right, let's go to the fourth chapter of John. We're going to go off today to another port. John 4. So, I don't think I've ever preached from John, have I? Other than at the beginning. John 1, when I did it about the time of what they call the Mass of Christ, Christmas, right? So I haven't covered John 4 with this group.
No,
good. Okay, good. All right. Let's go ahead and read John 4, of course, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that Christ here finds himself so encountering at a well. How fitting. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Joseph or Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about noontime, middle of the day. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me a drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me a drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? And art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up in him unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saith, and he saith this truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they must worship him. And those that do must do so in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he had talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went away into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? Then when they went out of the city and came into him, in the meanwhile his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Has anyone brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say ye not, There are yet 4 months, and then comest harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit into the life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And in here is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap whereon he bestowed no labor, and other men labored, and you entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Before he then departs and goes back to Galilee again, we find then his purpose here having been fulfilled at this moment. So we're going to look at this story. Let's start then with one verse, and then we're going to divide this up into our understanding. They go back then to verse 4, probably my favorite verse of this chapter. I love the way it says it in the King James, in the way that it is stated. For it says, he must needs go through Samaria. Is what it declares of Christ in John's words. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask that you give us clarity and as well apply this in a way, Lord, that it would again draw unto us stronger faith and belief and trust and knowing that you and what you do far exceeds our understanding, let alone, Lord, even when we appear to be those that understand in our own ignorance, we are far from ones that are able to contend with you, let alone comprehend you. Lord, we pray now that you'd bless this time in Christ in our study. Amen. So as we prepare to allow you to one day sit in a pulpit, gentlemen, let's talk about the method of preaching that I've learned from those of the 17th, 16th century in the Reformation, which I believe is the best design of preaching through the ages. So what do we do when we approach a verse like this? I'm going to break it down and show you how. First, we observe the text because we are expository. You'll hear that word in the churches today. They're expository churches that try to, again, go verse by verse and try to teach what is in the Word of God. So the church that we meet at here, you see on their sign, verse by verse study of God's Word, which is good and fine, but again, expository preaching is the beginning of preaching, okay? Teaching is different than preaching. I've said this to you and said it years ago when I first came here. There is a distinct difference in what we do when we preach and the importance of preaching, just like in any study you do. There's a purpose behind studying God's Word. I can be a scholar of God's Word but be an unbeliever. I can be a scholar of God's Word, have great understanding of history and all that he has done and said. I can even believe that he truly was and that all that he did is true and yet be an unbeliever. I can be an infant in Christ in faith when the Word of God has not been used to its proper end. So to learn how to do devotionals, to learn how to do studies, to read God's Word properly, we need to understand it is to be employed, used to the benefit of your soul. And any time we fail to do that, we have, again, failed to either glorify God or enjoy Him forever. Now, there's a reason I like that first catechism question that they came up with Westminster. It's because there are two parts that are necessary to it. So we were in our weekly, I won't say damnable chapel, but the chapel we had at the school in which I teach, and they there asked the question. There was a man who works for the Pittsburgh Steelers. He's a chaplain or something, a young man, as Arminian as they come, but he was asked questions, and someone asked him the question, what's the purpose of life? And someone, he said, well, let me ask you, and he asked the crowd, someone actually said, glorify God. But they missed the second part of the question, which is most important. Okay, the Puritans weren't just about the letter of the law, they were about the use of God's law, righteousness, holiness, his word, to the design of the furtherance of faith. So any time, again, we fail to use his word properly, we've basically done nothing but, like Solomon says, chased after the wind. Because the Word of God should, as he tells Timothy, it's profitable for rebuke, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. This is where we learn how to live. All right? So, yes, there is a great ignorance as to the historicity of God's Word, but even more so, there's an ignorance as to the proper use of God's Word. As long as the church does not use God's Word, you're going to find that we are a lot like Rome in the days before the coming of the Reformation, when they didn't know God's Word and they didn't trust in God's Word. I got in an argument this week with the Catholics that are from Italy over the idea that I had them read Matthew 2, and they answered on the quiz that Jesus was born in the manger. I said, yes, that's true. The next question, where did the wise men come? They said, the manger. is what their answer was. I said, no, when you read it, he's talking about a house. He's not talking about the manger. There's a different Greek word there. He's no longer in the house. Neither is he an infant, because the word that is used in the Greek, he is a young child, like a toddler. He's grown up to some degree. Who knows how many days or months have passed, but he's not just from the womb. So the argument, one of the girls actually asked, she said, so the Bible's wrong, because the church is right. She actually believes that the church and tradition is right and the scripture is wrong, and believes the Bible would be wrong if the church has testified otherwise. So that's just a fundamental truth. The Reformation is still an issue between Catholics and Protestants today, though we really don't see it unless you've met them and get into discussions with them. It's amazing that they hold to tradition over scripture. That's just confounding to a Reformed mind. So when you come to a text like this, you have to ask yourself a question when you come to it. All right, first of all, what's going on? All right, look at verse 4 again. And he, well, that being Jesus, we're talking about him. How do we know? Well, verse 3, he left Judea. I don't know why my text did this. Oh, they're not capitalizing he for Christ in this copy of the Bible. But if you go back, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea. So just proper English grammar, the pronouns referring back to the subject, who is Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the one. So in verse 4, who's the he? He is Jesus. All right, so the first thing we note again that is Jesus is the one that we are following. He is in Jerusalem. We'd have to go back to chapter 3. So the broader context tells us where he is. He's heading back north to Galilee. That's where Jesus is going, as he normally would. He had to go to Jerusalem. He was under the law. He observed the law. He walked righteously in the law, fulfilling the law, so he had to go there. He did go there, and he observed Passover, which he had done back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus secretly met with him. So as chapter 4 rolls along, he's heading back north. But as we see, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Then comes John's statement, he must needs go through Samaria. So there are two parts to this that we should talk about. First of all, we know it's Jesus. Let's consider two phrases here. First, let's start with the latter, not the former. Departed again unto Galilee, and what's it say? Through Samaria. All right, so the historical understanding of the text, and I'm sure you've probably heard this, Jews do not go through Samaria. And if you know the geography there, up is the heights of Jerusalem. They would go down and to the west, to the coastal area, and make their way around Samaria. It was an abomination for a Jew to go to Samaria, let alone to be found there conversing with anyone, let alone a woman, as we'll see, who is of a Samaria. So the Jews and Samaritans weren't just enemies. There was a reason they are enemies. And here's why Christians need to read the Old Testament and understand it. Samaria is, again, once the divided kingdom came and there were two nations, Samaria was the abominable place with a false temple that was set up with false worship. It was the mirror image of what was being done in Jerusalem, because that was no less abominable than that in the north. But at least that was the place that had been established where God allowed Solomon to build that first temple. So the debate began long ago, and then with the destruction of the Samaritan region to the north of Jerusalem, not far away, you have the annihilation of those who were once Israelites. So whatever heritage they were at this place called Samaria, by this time in history, they are probably anything but pure blood descendants of Abraham, because most of them were deported, taken away, or destroyed. Who knows what real nationality they are? So you have that that's going on. So the Samaritans and the Jews just didn't get along because they didn't like each other. It's because of what both represented to one another. Two separate kingdoms, two separate forms of worship. And again, theological debates they had, as you see, she gets into one with Christ. So through Samaria, Jews do not go through Samaria. They will go every way possible out of their way to not go through Samaria. So it's surprising to find Jesus goes through Samaria. So the first thing we observe in verse 4 is Jesus went through Samaria. That's the first thing we note. Second, the way John says it is, he must needs go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. There's a reason why he went through Samaria. And just matter of fact, in reading scripture, the only reason we find that he went through Samaria was to speak with a woman in Samaria. Okay? So there are many ways people probably read this text. Maybe it was a storm on the coast. You know, maybe it was necessitated that he had to stop for food there for a reason, a little bit unusual. Or maybe it just be that that's the way they wanted to go that day. But we know Scripture is read differently if you understand what God testifies of himself through Scripture and the way John writes this. He had to go through Samaria. There's a reason he's going through Samaria. Jesus is never lost. Jesus is never wandering. Jesus is never just going about things for physical necessities. He has gone into Samaria for a reason. Every single step he takes in his short-lived life is determined and for a purpose. That's that he goes through Samaria for one reason, and that reason is to meet the woman and to show forth several things. Remember John's gospel. You got to step back to purpose of John's gospel. He's going to use the word world at the end of John chapter 4 there you saw. And that's where you could get stumped up as an Arminian and say, see, he came for all the world. No, if you go back to chapter 1, what's he talking about? He's not just coming to the Jews. What does it say? The word came in, became flesh and dwelt among us. He went first to his own. They rejected him. Therefore, he's going to the world. The nations is what he's going to. All right, the rest of the nations. It's not just Jews, but also those who are not Jews. Samaria is the first place. When he goes to Matthew and he says, go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations. He starts with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, moving his way north and outward, as you see, just like Paul went on his journeys. So what do we observe? We're observing many layers of God's providence and care in the work of Christ. Every step is ordained for a purpose, testifying not only of who he is, but he's also testifying of the disbelief of his own people, because here's a stark contrast. The Samaritans believe, the Jews don't believe. He's there with the leaders of Israel in Jerusalem, and they don't believe him, as we saw in John 8. If anything, they denounce him in every way possible. They are not his children. Yet he can go to Samaria like he will in Galilee, and they're thronging him. Many coming around him. They're calling him the Christ, something the disciples had a hard time doing as well at this point. But just on the brief witness of a woman in a time meeting him, and he told her very little, and yet nonetheless could walk away with an understanding this could be the one that was promised. Because the same root of their religion was the root of the Jews' religion as well. So what do we see? He had to go through Samaria. So first observation, he was in Samaria. Jews don't go to Samaria. This is a peculiar instance. No other gospel speaks of this. It's the only place we find it. Second, he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because if we apply our theology right, that's where he was supposed to be. He was there at a particular time for a particular reason. We don't read the Bible in the sense that, well, again, Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, and just by the, I'll use a curse word, luck of it, he happened to meet a woman at the right time at the well, just happened to be there. Who, what do you know? It's a descendant of them, it's someone who's close and relative. How that worked out so well? No. God in his providence would, again, bring all the string of the events to the very moment that all things work together for good, as Paul says, to those loved of God and those that love him. So every circumstance and situation works to this design and to this end. Jesus is going through Samaria because that's where he intends to be. That's the day that has been ordained. The steps that he has taken are, again, prefigured to that end and preset to this design. Pretty foolish that we live in a world now that is so removed from Scripture. Providence is a thing of the past. And we think that way too. We are the product of our age, no matter how much we try not to be. Our first thought is, if we're in a car wreck, it's an accident. Or it's someone else's fault. Last thing we think is that's God's design at this time for a purpose. I don't know what, but it's going to work out to a good end for me. Might be my death, but it's still to a good end to his glory, and that he will comfort me and bring me through this to the glory of salvation. So why is he there? So we see these things, two observations. He's in Samaria, shouldn't be there. He's in Samaria because he intended to be there. It's the will of him and his father that he go there to the end to just demonstrate who he is. So What's the design and intent behind this? I used to give you the outline. It said observations, doctrine. Okay, so what's the principal doctrine the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us through a text like this? As I see it in verse 4, and you could walk away with others, but it's not just what you feel today or what you think today. There should be a singular purpose central to what this is about. All right, so I could preach a sermon on providence and not be wrong. I could preach a sermon on, again, false religion and not be wrong. I could preach a sermon on the newness of this age compared to the old age. Again, preach sermons in many different ways that apply to the same text. But there's a central teaching that is here that we need to focus on first and foremost. And that is, the same. If you really want to be as true as you can to the Word of God, it is that Christ is God. And as God, He is glorified as God in all that He says and does. So let's talk about the glory of God in this chapter with this meeting with the woman. And we'll do that in comparison two ways. First, by exalting Him and debasing us as people. So we'll debase ourselves first. Let's look at the aghastness of this text, or the just awe that it should bring to us, the nature in which this woman and the disciples and the Samaritans and everything surrounding, which are the Jews, remind us of. Because in our best moments, we do this with our Lord far too often. Okay? We happen to be going to a well. We're going about our duties of the day. And the last thing we perceive is who's there with us. Okay, when you read Pilgrim's Progress, every time Bunyan or Christian finds himself in a circumstance, good or bad, and most of them are, in our imagination, bad, even though they're all good and useful to a designed end, as we see, to get him to that city perfected in a way of his faith being advanced to the end and to the final moment. To that end, everything throughout this chapter will show us just the wonder of our own stupidity, using an old form of the word, in the ways in which we often conduct ourselves. So let's break that down and talk about that. First, what does this text show us when we look at a text like this? When he gets into Samaria, it shows us as to the utter inability of mankind to comprehend God. All right, so when you get into Calvin's Institutes, it begins there. How do we know God? We don't know God, because He is far above us. Okay, not talking in space, that is height, but talking into the majesty of who He is, the wonder of who He is. God is so glorious, so incomprehensible as a being in all ways, in the ways He plans things, prepares things, does things, bring them to pass. Every act that is done in His work of election, predestination, again, calling, sanctifying, justifying before that, glorifying in the end, bringing Christ at the right moment, everything that He has done, raising of nations, tearing them down, the minor and the major, the smallest things that He does to the greatest things that He does, all things are, again, in His design. We as humans can't do that. Our best of plans far fall short of anything like that. We cannot even begin to conceive of doing things on such a level, or employing all of the circumstances to bring about an end to that design. We set a plan in life. We usually set in our minds the things that we're going to do to get that done, but we don't see circumstances that might come and go in the midst of them. We don't see how things twist and turn to that end and design. We can't even begin to think like God. His ways are beyond our understanding. So what a wonder it is that we would even dare to contend with God. Anything that happens in our life, in our nation, in history, in days coming, with anything that we conceive of, to even begin to ask God, are you sure? Is that right? Isn't there a better way? But so fallen are we, that's how we spend most of our days. It's not what I wanted, that's not how I would have done it in such a way. So look at how low the people in this chapter are in compared to Christ. John does such a great job in showing how far above his thoughts are to ours. Because every time he's talking, it doesn't sound like they're talking to each other on the same page. He's always talking like Nicodemus. You got to be born again. Well, how do I get back into mother's womb? You're not making any sense. You can't understand this, again, because you are not of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit understand the things of the Spirit. You're of the flesh. You can't understand the things of the flesh. It's like when you walk out there and you go to work tomorrow and you start talking to people that are not believers, and even if they are believers, depending on their level of understanding and faith, they might have no ability to comprehend for an instant what it is you're trying to convey to them. It's like being a minister. You get up into a pulpit and you want to convey what God's word is, and you have no idea the level of someone's comprehension by the work of God, his word, and his Spirit, what the effect will be. Again, it's in his hands. And there are some that are advanced in such understanding and faith, and there are some that are not. And again, that's in God's hand to do just that. He'll take the weakest of faith, the strongest in faith, and advance them both to glory. But again, we are far from knowledgeable. So as you advance forward in life, boy, are you in for a surprise. Because as you get advanced in years in life, you realize everything you thought that you had planned, done, and chosen is anything but what you could have ever imagined. And the glory of God's in that. So it just so happens he must needs go through Samaria. The first thing we see is how low the thoughts of people are in comparison to the thoughts of what God is doing. Again, Samaria, what are they hoping for? The Christ to come. Why? To show their right. Why do the Jews want him? To overthrow the Romans. Everyone's thinking about the moment. They're not even perceiving of the glory of God in salvation, the greatest work of all. So in all their religion, they are not getting part two right either. They might be trying to glorify God, which they're really not doing, but they're not enjoying him either. There's no enjoyment of God. The enjoyment of God comes to, oh, I'm going to say a word that I despise, and the Arminians love to use this word, surrender. Okay, I hear it all the times. Oh, here's an example. We had a devotional morning. This is being taped. Maybe you should cut it off. We had a devotional one morning, and a woman was running the devotional. Okay. And here's how the devotional went. And I don't want to belittle her because, you know, what she's trying to do, of course, is to encourage those in Christ. But she walks up and turns on a praise song. And she plays the praise song. And she goes, okay, I want you to put your hands like this while the song's playing. I'm sure I told this to you before. And didn't speak really about God. It spoke about soaring and letting go, but you don't really hear God or Christ. And she stopped it and she goes, now I'm going to play it again and I want you to do this. She did it again. Of course, I never participate. I'm bad. But got to the end of the song the second time. There were women in tears. She goes, now I want you to hear the word surrender. You need to surrender and let God do what you're trying so hard to do. Just let God do it. Because if you let go and let God, what's going to happen? It'll get done his way. But again, every time you're fighting him, you don't let God do what he wants to do. Blasphemy. Okay, God's doing what God wants to do. He's never in any way restrained because of us. So God forbid we live in such a form of religion where it's up to us, because that's a hopeless religion. Those poor souls. It stirred emotions. It incited me the other way. But nonetheless, it did anything but, in my mind, glorify God and give them hope. There was no enjoyment of God, because enjoyment of God doesn't say, all right, God, I'm going to let you do it today. No, enjoyment for me is, okay, God, show me how you're going to do it and how you've done it today, because that's the only thing that's going to bring me comfort. And if I'm in your word, I know that's true, because every story I read tells me God's doing it to a designed end. So the first thing we learn from the doctrine that God is truly glorified and Christ is God, as John is trying to show us, is that God is sovereign in the affairs of all men, all nations, all circumstances. And the minute we lose the doctrine of God's providence, we lose the enjoyment of God. Because that's the chief conduit to enjoying God. It's the only way to truly surrender is to see him as he is. We're not surrendering. He is debasing us, showing us who we truly are. So we could stand in this chapter and we could say, well, first of all, it's a woman. What do you expect? Second of all, it's a Samaritan woman, you know, or even worse, an adulterous Samaritan woman. He takes the basest of them all, the lowest of all people you could ever go to, right? And what's he want to talk about? She wants to have a theological discussion. I love it. But what does he want to talk about? Her. He doesn't want to have a relationship with her. He doesn't want to her to realize, I love you and I died for you. No, he wants to show his glory to her so that she is laid low. All her arguments are left behind. And the only thing she knows that is I need salvation and there's a Savior is what it is. I ask Arminians all the time, why do you need to be saved? If God loves you and died for you, why do you need salvation? What are you being saved from? Salvation is because we are damned sinners going to hell, if not for the grace of God to again enliven us from death. So when we see this woman, we see what goes off and so often in religion. Compared to the Jews in the last chapters and the chapters after, in our own circles, there are many within those that we call Orthodox Christians who know the doctrine well, but all they want to do is argue with Jesus about their righteousness, not his. And in this chapter, we have just the opposite. We have those who are theologically ignorant, but all they want to talk about is, again, what they understand and believe. It's not about the mountains. The hill of Jerusalem and the hill of Samaria are irrelevant. And they don't understand that. Just as in our day, we hold many things sacred to us that really are not relevant in the scheme of God's glory, righteousness, and saving us through, again, this life and our sins. So as we go through this, again, we wonder at the glory of God. So the debasing of her, the debasing of the Samaritans, the wonder then of the disciples who are just as dumb. I can imagine John, I don't know, besmirching, snickering as he goes through writing this. Every time, you know, he says, oh, we didn't know then, but now we know. I can't imagine him wondering, boy, was I dumb. I could not comprehend what Jesus was saying. We came back, we saw him talking with a Samaritan. Probably someone wanted to say, hey, do you realize that's a Samaritan? And it's a Samaritan woman? Jews don't talk to her. You know, if they heard the conversation before that, what would they have thought? You know? And yet, through that whole discussion, what do they want? Hey, someone give him meat? Somebody give him something to eat? They went to get food. They get back, and he said, I already had food. Again, they don't get it. He is the bread of life. They don't understand that at this point. The Holy Spirit has not so enlightened them as when he comes at Pentecost, and the Samaritan woman doesn't understand the water. Notice Jesus never gets a drink and never eats. I love that chapter because he doesn't get what they all want, food and drink. We're all thinking worldly, and he's thinking about, again, the majesty and need of their souls, of his Father and the glories to come. So if we were to exalt Christ through this, we'd see him as sovereign. We'd see him as immense in all things, doing all things and circumstances. We'd see him as, again, a God of righteousness and a Lord who overshadows anything that we could ever want or think. Imagine how many theological arguments we've had on this in this world. I have a lot of them. Still would have them. I disagree with many. I don't think I'm wrong that much, but I know I'm not right all the time. Right? But nonetheless, we get into fights and debates and disputes like these two groups, and we really miss the picture. Because we are sheep that need, again, the rod of Christ day in and day out. We need his word. So how do we apply a text like this? We could go through many doctrinal teachings in the body of the sermon. We get the application. And they always directed the application then to, okay, how's this going to help us? All right, first for our correction. First thing we probably should do is stop arguing with Christ. No one ever wins through the Gospels. No one ever wins. I love that. No matter what they try to convince Jesus of, who wins? Now, even when Peter was right, the next moment, get thee behind me, Satan, right? So one moment Peter's saying, I'm going to do this. One minute he's testifying, you are this. The next minute he's saying, no, you're not going to do that. And Jesus is saying, get thee behind me. Or he's cutting off Malchus's ear, right? Peter's doing everything, again, by his design and failing to do what is of Christ. It's no different than any disciple. None were greater than the other in that sense. They were all weak sinners in need of grace. So there is no one. Paul's right, chief of sinners, but so are we. Because there is no one worthy to contend with Christ. As he told his disciples on that walk, again, it's not up to me to give you that seat. You know, who would be given the seat at the right hand? It's to the Father to give. No one deserves that place. If anything, I'm like David or the psalmist. I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the house of God. if that's all I could be. That's too much for me. That's more than I could ever want in that sense. So this should be correctable. It should just do that. Correct us in righteousness. And what does it remind us of? We need just as much help as the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans, the disciples, the Jews. Don't stop for a minute thinking you're ever out of this category. We get legalistic and righteous in our religion, just like the Jewish leaders at this time. We are like the Samaritans too. Tradition does hold something in our weight, even though we're Protestants still. All right, we still think things like that. We're worldly. We're living apart from that which is close to God. We're like the woman too. We've had our sins. We have our sins. All these things go on in the way that we do it. And every time we want to argue with Scripture or with the circumstances of life or with theology, just step back and remember, again, it's Job. And Julius and I love to laugh at this verse. You are the men, and wisdom surely began with you. We should, again, inscribe that on our foreheads anytime we think we're right and they're wrong. Because even when I am right, if anything, my response should be sadness and sorrow over the ignorance of those who have not been given such grace to know these things to be true. So while I hate Arminianism, and I hate much of what's practiced today, and I'll stand and I'll curse at them from the Scripture for the rest of my days, nonetheless, I sorrow over the fact of their own ignorance and the effect it has had. The devil is a mighty worker of craft in deceiving and looking like an angel of light when he is yet one of darkness. So I can't even begin to do those things today as to say Arminians are damned. Their theology is surely damned. God forbid they are as damned as their theology. And again, may God have mercy on their souls as well. So what a blessed sort of, we walk out of a text like this and we should be excited. It should encourage us. Why? Because Jesus doesn't get lost. He doesn't forget. He doesn't roam somewhere else. He doesn't say, you're not worth my time. Where is he? With the lowest of low. And he's there for a purpose. These texts should be ones we walk away with and remind ourselves, I don't need to be the chief theologian of the day. I don't even need to be a minister or someone who's leading in the church, most books sold or anything else. What's most important? He knows me. And if he knows me, I know him. And there's nothing greater in this world or life that you will ever have than to enjoy him in that. So this should encourage us. He doesn't just go to the people that we think are the most worthy to be visited by Christ. Because the ones that he's usually angry with are the ones who think that he should visit them because they're worthy of his visit. Right? Like that Roman centurion who said, no, don't come with me. You're a master. You know, God forbid you come to me. The Jews couldn't even get that right in the end. What a wonder that is. So applications like that continue. Encouraging. Christ is never lost and far away. He's never ignorant of our situation. It's exactly what he's planned. It's kind of like when he drives Ruth out of Bethlehem. Wait a minute, God, you're driving me out of the house of bread because there's no bread? Are you going to take me away and kill my husband, my children? Bring me back. Here's what I think. My name's Bitter now, Mara. Oh, but you had a plan. His name's Boaz. And the redemption just wasn't for a Moabitess, but you brought a Moabitess into the line of Christ. What a wonder it is that I can change my name back to Naomi and be blessed because I've been redeemed in the end. Beggars in a field, picking up scraps. That's what we are. But by the grace of God, every now and then we get a glimmer of what he's doing. That's the delight of life. Stepping back and saying, wow. What I would have done, what damage I would have brought to myself, but by the grace of God. So I can't imagine, there's three of you here today. Imagine churches that are full, that don't even have an understanding or glimmer of the things that are most useful and hopeful from God's word. Ignorant of this word, steeped in tradition, steeped in their own beliefs, singing about I when they should be singing about him. That's true religion, brothers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Again, your word, I pray that you'd inscribe this on our hearts, that he must needs go through our path. Not because we found him or we called him or because we were righteous enough, but because he so chose for some reason, but by your own wisdom and your own purpose to call sinners as we, to elect us, Lord, to predestine our days, to set our course, Lord, before we were yet formed in the womb, having neither done good or evil, that you could say that you love us as you love Jacob. Father, that is humbling and again encouraging to us this day. Again, as we go forth, may you have mercy on our souls, be with our spouses as they are away, be with those that we love that might not be with us this day. We ask for a blessing upon those who are laboring in afar. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.